The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, we praise and thank you for your love and your kindness, and we ask, God, that you open now our hearts and our minds, that we may be filled with your Spirit. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, that in your truth we might find freedom, and that in your will we might discover peace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, our first lesson this morning comes from Psalm 113. And we'll read all 9 verses. Psalm 113, and I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, our gospel reading this morning is from Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of our Lord. Well, as we begin this morning, before we look at our text, I did just want to take a moment to address y'all as a congregation, take a moment to say how thankful we are as a family unit, how excited we are to be here. It's been a whirlwind of the last few weeks since we accepted the call here to Providence, but we're here, and we're very thankful, and y'all's welcome has been truly amazing, and we are, me and Laura and the kids are very excited to get to know you, to grow as a body of Christ, so praise the Lord for this. And our text this morning is from Psalm 113, and really this psalm, it poses a question for its readers or its listeners to ponder. And that question comes in the middle of the psalm in verse 5. The psalmist asks, "Who is like the Lord our God?" And that's a good question. Maybe another way to think about it is, why should we care? Why should we praise Yahweh, the God of Israel? What's so special about him? Because the beginning of the psalm, it's clear, everyone should praise Yahweh. Verse 1, it tells us 3 times to praise Yahweh. And in verses 2 and 3, it says we should praise Yahweh forever, every day until the end of days. Well, that's a lot of praise. And the psalmist asks, who is like the Lord? Who is like the one that deserves all this praise? I think what we have here in these 9 verses is this psalm is a meditation on the character of God. What are his defining characteristics? Why should we praise him? Why should we worship him every day, all day. Because it's important to know that we identify God by what he has done, namely by what he has done for his people. So one way to think of it is it's essential that our God has a history. And it's because of his history that we can know what kind of God he is. And that's obvious. The same goes for everybody. We know who people are by what they do. I mean, for example, if a church is looking for a pastor and they meet a candidate and the guy has no resume, they can't find any past references that verify that he actually is in the ministry, would you trust that man? Would you hire him to lead your church? Of course not. You want to know something about him. Is he qualified for the job? Is he even a minister? And the same is true for God. We can know and trust God. Why? Because he has a history. And just as important, he has revealed that history to us in his word. I mean, you can think about it. When God's people run into trouble historically, what is at the root of God's people's sins? They forget God. Namely, they forget what God has done for them. If you remember, throughout the Old Testament, God declares who he is, his name, by what he has done. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who led you out of Egypt, who delivered you from slavery. So his name is what he does. And when you forget what God has done, you forget God. And that was Israel's constant failure throughout their history. Through those times of sin, they forgot. They forgot God. It wasn't that important to them anymore. They forgot what he did for them. And that's why God and his prophets remind his people over and over about who God is. Who is he? Who is Yahweh of hosts? The one that brought you out of slavery. He's the one that gave you this land. And this psalm, it paces us as it demonstrates for us who God is by what he does. And the point is to constantly remember who God is. Constantly have that before you in your mind. Because the psalm is the first of what are commonly called the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 through 118. And these are psalms of praise. Right? Hallel means praise. And you'll notice how the psalm begins with praise Yahweh, verse 1, and it ends with praise Yahweh, in verse 9. And these psalms, when were the Hallel Psalms typically sung in the Jewish tradition? They were sung at Passover. And according to the Jewish custom, the first two Hallel Psalms, so Psalms 113 and 114, were sung before the Passover meal, and the last four were sung after the Passover meal. And interestingly, it's because of that that many people think that these were the psalms that were sung by Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 26:30. Right after the Last Supper, they go out and they sing a hymn, song. These psalms would have been proper according to the tradition. And as people sang these psalms, the Hallel songs, during the Passover feast, they would be reminded of why they're worshiping and praising God. Because of what he did for them, bringing them out of Egypt. These psalms call to mind God's deliverance from their bondage. And they would remember and they would reflect on what God had done for them. And they would reflect on the misery that God saved them out of. And in verse 1, the psalmist invites all people to praise the Lord. He begins with just praise the Lord. Who's that directed to? Must everyone. All men, without exception, need to praise God. It's not subjective. It's objective. His mercy and his majesty are needed by all, regardless of whether they recognize that or not. Everyone should praise Yahweh. Then the psalmist narrows it down to his servants. All who serve Yahweh praise the Lord. And then again, it's the name of Yahweh that's to be praised. Why? Because his name is what he does for his people. And it's on that basis that we praise and worship him. I think in verse 1, you can feel that sense of passion in the psalmist as he writes, with that threefold call to praise. You get praise Yahweh, praise the servants of Yahweh, praise the name of Yahweh. Right? The words come again and again and again, almost as if they create a sense of longing in us or a sense of need that we have as we worship God. And I think that's important, that we keep the fire of praise burning within us as we worship God. Because, talk about Hallel Psalms, Psalms of Praise, that's what we mean by praise. What is praise? It's worship. Worshiping God is rendering praise to Him. Well, how do we worship? Well, obviously we do that in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, through our prayers, through the hymns, the psalms that we sing, the sacraments. All that we do here on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house is how we praise God, through our worship. And we all know that. That's why you're here this morning. But notice verses 2 and 3. God isn't just to be praised one day of the week, but all day, every day. That's the idea in those verses. Praising Yahweh, you could say, 24/7. And what that means is that our corporate worship doesn't end, or our worship doesn't end when our corporate worship ends. Our worship of God extends to worshiping Him throughout the whole week. So our corporate worship and our individual worship go hand in hand. Temple worship is the guide to our week of worshiping, meaning we're to be living out in daily, ordinary circumstances what we do here on Sunday in our liturgy. So just as you confess your sins, as we confess our sins in our weekly liturgy as a body, well, that should lead us into a week of repenting of those sins. It doesn't end on Sunday. In some ways, it begins on Sunday. Our Sunday worship fuels us into a week of confessing and repenting. And same thing for the sermon, psalms that we sing. Throughout the week, we have plenty of opportunities to live out those truths that we hear in corporate worship. Verses 2 and 3 remind us that our worship of God isn't just for Sunday, but for all day, every day. That is how God is to be praised. And I also want to say from verses 2 and 3 that the psalmist is not just giving you a good idea for your life. Right? That while you're here, you should worship God when you get a chance. Right? Go to church. It's good. Good part of life. There is that. But I think more so in these verses, he's objectively saying that whether you praise God's name or not, His name is continually praised. It isn't about how long you can praise God. He's telling us the amount of praise and worship that this great God requires. He requires unending praise because He is such a great God. And the glorious thing is that we are invited into this worship. Why? Well, one way, it's the most important thing that you can do. Praising a God this great, it's the thing to be done, both in our corporate worship and in our daily lives. And then beginning in verse 4, the psalmist illuminates a specific reason why we should be praising God. So God should be praised by everyone at all times because He's so great, verses 1 through 3. Now, why is He so great? I'm sure we could all come up with many reasons why we worship God, why we know God is so great. And what this psalm does is it deals with, as we said, the character of God. Who is He? His character is why we praise Him. Now, there's a little history to these ideas and the phrasing of this psalmist that will help us see who this God is that we are praising, especially in verses 7 through 8. I had a seminary professor that talked about biblical deja vu. That when you read a passage in Scripture and you have this, oh, I've seen that somewhere before, that's usually important. Because where do verses 7 and 8 come from? And if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You don't have to. I'll read it, starting in verse 6. Because the book of Samuel, right, that was written on the heel of the period of the Judges. And what was the defining characteristic of that period when it came to God's people and their relationship with Him? Right? We could say, putting it lightly, things weren't good. Right? During the period of the Judges, there was a whole lot of idolatry and not a lot of repenting. It was a time where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. As we said, Israel constantly forgot who God was during that period and what He had done for them. And because of their forgetfulness, what would happen? Idolatry. They'd start to worship other gods. The book of Judges is filled with the forgetfulness of God's people. But in the middle of all that darkness, in 1 Samuel 2, we have the story of Hannah. What's that story about? Well, it's a story about how God decides to give a barren woman a child. And it turns out she's the mother to the last judge, Samuel. And this is what Hannah sings because of her pregnancy, because of this child. She sings starting in verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So if you notice, as you can see in verse 8, it's almost exactly the same as verses 7 and 8 in Psalm 113. And it characterizes what God does for his people. It reveals a reason why we praise him. Namely, when does God come to his people? When does God save? God comes to his people when they are in trouble. Like Hannah here, no children is trouble. Or when he comes to them when they're in Egypt, slavery is trouble. Or when they're wandering in the wilderness. Or over and over in the period of the judges. God comes to his people when they are far from him, when they are in the ash heap. And as you can see, it teaches us an important point about who God is, about his mercy, that he doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up before he intervenes. Instead, God finds us in the midst of our trouble, even when we are the ones who have created that trouble. He comes to us in our futility. He comes to the infertile womb and provides new life. And that's why Yahweh's name should be praised forever and at all times. And I hope you can see here in the psalm the contrast that the psalmist makes, because verses 4 and 5 describe God as being high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. The God who is seated on high. Right, the psalmist is saying that God is huge. Right? He's majestic. He's powerful. And beyond our comprehension. Right? That's the imagery that he's using. Right? God is way up there, above the heavens. And then in verse 5, he answers the question that we posed earlier. Who is like this God that deserves all this praise? Basically saying, who is like God, the one who is so highly exalted above everything else? Like, that's the aspect of God's glory that the psalmist focuses on. His majesty, his bigness. Contrast comes in verse 6. What makes him so glorious? What makes God so excellent? It's not just that he's bigger and that he's higher. What makes him so worthy of praise, so glorious, is that he's willing to look far down. That's what the ESV has. The New King James has, he humbles himself. God is willing to look beneath him. The question that might pop up in your mind is why? Why would God, the one who sits enthroned on the cherubim, why would he care about man's problems? The one who has heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool, why would he care about some barren woman who isn't even all that important? I mean, one woman's barrenness in the midst of all the national problems that Israel was having at that time, why would God concern himself? Why would such a great, highly exalted God worry himself about our small, insignificant problems? That's what the psalm celebrates. That fact right there, that God being high up, being above everything, he doesn't stay there. He comes down. He intervenes. He acts. He doesn't stay above the heavens. He could if he wanted to. But he humbles himself for our sakes. And look at verse 7. How far down does God look? How far down does he humble himself? That second line of verse 7, when it says that he lifts the needy from the ash heap, that word in Hebrew is actually the word for dunghill, excrement. That's how far down God is willing to come, all the way down to the refuse pile of our existence. Because that's where man exists. We exist in a spiritual and often circumstantial pile of dung. And Yahweh, Our God is so glorious and majestic, not just because he's bigger and above everything else. What makes God so worthy of our praise is that he comes down to us and he enters into the darkness and the misery of human life. Because God doesn't just look far down to the ash heap, he comes. In fact, in Christ, we can say that God was willing to become the ash heap, to become a curse in order to save those who are too weak and helpless to save themselves. God, in Christ, became the curse. He who knew no sin became sin. And he does this, as the psalmist says, he lifts us up so that we might have a future. He gives the barren woman a future. He gives her children, a posterity, a name. Now, I want to connect this obviously to the gospel, so follow the logic here. What the psalmist is saying, we who are barren are given children. Children is the sign of hope, life, a future. And God does this while being willing to be bereaved of his own son. God's son dies so that we might have sons and daughters, life and a posterity. That is the humility of God. And that's why, right there, what we're talking about is why the cross is called a scandal. This right here, Psalm 113, is the scandal of our God, the scandal of our salvation. We say scandal because it's so backwards to the way that we would have done things if it were up to us. Right? And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. The cross doesn't make sense to fallen man. The humility of God is actually a stumbling block. Because the Jews, what did they want? They demanded a victorious Christ, one who would restore the glories of the kingdom of David. And the fact that Jesus, claiming to be God, came to die, it's, as Paul puts it, a stumbling block to them. Sacrilege, even. And the cross was also a scandal to the Gentiles. They demanded eloquence of tongue, great wisdom, and a God who would humble himself to be born of a woman and then die at the hands of the men that he created. Well, that's ludicrous. It's foolishness. But that's what God did. That's who he is. He is the God who humbles himself. And the scandal of our God is that he is actually humble. And you can see how, obviously, this psalm summarizes and captures the gospel so well. And it shows us, the gospel, the psalm shows us the strange nature of the power, of power when it comes to God. So power, being great in God's eyes, is actually being low. Greatness in the kingdom of God is the willingness to give up your power for the sake of others. And that is what we are called as Christians to imitate. That's what we must be, to imitate, to be like God in his humility. Right? And that's why we praise and worship him, because you become what you worship. Unwittingly or knowingly, you become what you worship. And if you're praising Yahweh, the one who looks far down, then we will become humble as well, hopefully. I mean, that's what Jesus says in the gospel lesson that we read. The way we become great is by serving, by being last, being least, becoming nothing. That's how you are great in God's eyes. And I think that's obviously the key aspect to the Christian life. It's what Paul recounts in Philippians 2. The point there in Philippians 2 is the intensity of Christ's humility. That Jesus, who's God, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator and sustainer of all things, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He emptied himself of all that was due him. And Paul's whole point there is that we are to imitate him in that humility. And ponder this. If Jesus considers sinful man more significant than his status as God, then how much more should we, who are deserving only of punishment, be willing to do the same for our brothers and sisters? Right, the world will tell you to grasp at things in this life, right? Positions, titles, money, luxury, comfort, high public opinion, whatever. We're told to grasp, to obtain, to consume, to get all you can out of life, and then to complain and grumble when you don't get what you believe you're due. And yet, our God, the God that this psalm so beautifully describes, teaches us not to grasp at things in life, but to give them up, to humble ourselves to Christ's rule and to the fellowship of believers. That's the life of a servant of God, practicing and cultivating humility that looks to God and to the needs of others over our own. That's the God we serve. So let's praise and thank the Lord for his mercy, for his humility, and let's pray for the strength to imitate him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, God, that you do indeed come far down, you have in Christ. And God, you continually lift us up out of the muck and the mire of our lives through your spirit, through your word, through our worship. And God, we ask that you do cultivate this sense of humility in us, that we might forever praise your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.